All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This is the third message in a series which I entitled Heavenly Comfort for Saints on Earth. But that might be an appropriate title for the entire book of Revelation, because that's really what its message is. It is a declaration to the people of God on earth of how things really are, in contrast to how the natural eye can see them. Revelation chapter 5. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship, and I thank you for all who have gathered here, and I pray that your Spirit would be among us. Lord, enable me to preach the truth. Bring to mind those things which have been studied. Sanctify them to the good of the people. We pray that all hearts would be strengthened with grace. And if there be any heart here who has not yet been made alive by the work of the Spirit of God, we pray that you do so this day. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we spent a couple of Sundays going through chapter 4, in which there is a vision given to John showing him how things on earth appear from the perspective of heaven. Things on earth, from the perspective of earth, look really bad. The church was suffering a great deal. In the times since the day of Pentecost, which Pentecost had been approximately 60 years earlier than this writing, there had been divisions in the church, heresies had arisen, all manner of immorality. And at this point, all the apostles but John are gone. And there doesn't seem to be any of that glorious working that they experienced early on. And they were discouraged. And so God gave to John a series of seven visions, symbolic visions, by which God showed John what's really going on. And in chapter 4, we saw some glorious things. We saw a throne and someone sitting on it, which teaches us that this world, even though it looks like it's in chaos, and doesn't it? I mean, you know, you just, at least from the believer's viewpoint, it looks chaotic. And yet we understand that there is one upon a throne, and a throne in heaven, and he rules all things on earth for the good of his people. That's a comfort. The world's not in chaos. The world is following the exact track that God set it on. And then we saw 24 elders with white robes and crowns of victory. And these represent the church of God from the beginning to the very end. And by this, I include within the church of God all the Old Testament saints, because there is only one body, says the Apostle Paul. The church didn't get its full revelation of what it is until the Lord Jesus Christ came. But that doesn't mean that people who were born and lived and died before the Lord Jesus Christ came are not part of his church. They are. And those 24 elders around the throne represent them all, and they're all there. Not one is missing. Not one of God's elect shall fail to reach the presence of God without spot, without blemish, faultless, full of joy, victorious over all that was brought against them. They're there. The Spirit of God is shown to be present and active. In our day, there are many who think that because we do not see miracles like healing and tongue speaking, that the Spirit of God is not among us. Well, those kind of miracles were for a particular time. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't heal. He does. We pray. Sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't. It's in his hand. I know this, everybody who is healed by the Lord. He says, I kill and I make alive. And if he's the one that kills and makes alive, then it must be that he's always the one who preserves a life, if he chooses to preserve it. But the day of preachers having the ability, a gift given to them that they, by their word, can heal others, that day was for the apostolic age, and it's gone. But some think because we don't have those things going on that the Spirit in his fullness is not present. And yet we have an image of that in the seven lamps before the throne. And then we have the four living creatures. And these four living creatures represent ministers of the gospel. And they see all things above. That is, they understand those things which come from above, the truth, the gospel. And they see the things below. They see the church. They see the people in it. And they have a care for them and watch over them. And they declare this message, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's not all that they say, but everything that they say is based on that statement. It is the holiness of God that causes preachers to point out the sinfulness of man. Because what they're going to declare is, how can a sinful man be made right with a holy God? And one reason we see such weak and pitiful gospels being preached is because a weak and pitiful gospel, God is being preached. You know, a person's gospel will always match the God that he worships. Well, when you realize that God is holy, and so holy that you can't just say holy once and describe his absolute and perfect holiness three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's God now, and he's always has been God, and he always will be God. And there's glorious praise. And the 24 elders, representing all believers in all ages, lay their crowns of victory before the throne, because they know that it is the one on the throne who gave them the victory, and that they themselves have no right to claim it. However, John was in a state of conflict. You know, in every good story, the author of the story sets up a conflict. And he may take a long time to do it. He may set it up right at the beginning. But the rest of the story, after the conflict is set up, is a description of how the conflict is resolved. And often there's a point in that story at which, or on which, the whole story turns, where the conflict has reached its pitch, and then something happens. It may seem like an insignificant event. In fact, as you're reading the story, you might not even notice it as you're reading it, and it's not till you get to the end when you go, oh, it was then that things started to change. And in this story, which in all reality is the story of our reality, the story that goes all the way from when God said, "Let there be light," until he wraps up this entire world. That whole story is God's story, written by him. And the conflict was set up very early in the story. And the conflict was our sin. Our representative Adam sinned, and his sin was counted to all of us as though we ourselves had done it, and his sin ruined us. So that not only is his sin accounted to us, every one of us follows in his path and does exactly the kind of things he did. We rebel against God. That's a conflict on earth. That's a conflict within the mind of John, because in chapter 4 he sees all these glories. He sees this perfect group of people, this victorious group of people, and he cannot reconcile that image with what he sees on earth. He sees a throne with someone sitting on it, and he can't reconcile that image with what he sees on earth. He sees the crystal lake and or crystal sea in which all the people of God have been washed, and yet the sea itself remains unpolluted. And yet he can't reconcile that image with what he sees on earth with a natural eye. He sees in heaven the four living creatures, the full contingent of the preachers of the gospel of grace, whom God sends in the world to testify of Christ. And yet he can't reconcile that with his image on earth, where he has seen those who at one time claimed to preach the gospel but have departed from it. He has witnessed those who do preach the gospel remain faithful, and yet because of their faithfulness die as martyrs. How can you reconcile what he sees on earth with what he sees in heaven? Well, chapter 5 tells us. It says in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." The answer to the riddle of how we reconcile what we see on earth with what is declared to us as already true in heaven is written on that scroll. That scroll is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne, and it is in his hand because he's the one who wrote it. This is God's sovereign, unstoppable, irresistible decree of all things, and especially as all things are worked together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his people. It is a testimony of how God shall save his people. Now, our salvation is two-pronged. We need salvation from God. And I don't mean a salvation that comes from God. I mean there is an aspect to our salvation where God is the problem. One preacher of our day put it well. He says, God saves us from himself, by himself, for himself. What people fail often to catch in that is that God saves us from himself. Who is the greatest danger to the sinner? God is. It's appointed unto die, and a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's the scary part of death. Because every one of us knows, is kind of an intuitive understanding, that when we die, we don't stop existing. We merely move. And that when we move, we're going to face him who made us, and we must give an account of how we lived. And all of us have an intuitive understanding that that's not going to go well. But the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came as the last Adam. The first Adam failed. He came as the last Adam to succeed. And he came with the names of God's elect written upon his heart and upon his hands. And he lived the life they could not live and died the death they dare not die for this single purpose, so that God can be just and justify those who have faith in him. Some of you here, when you die and face judgment, you'll have absolutely nothing to fear, because you have been washed in the crystal sea mentioned in chapter 4. And you are dressed in the pure white robes of the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks upon you, he will see no sin. In fact, that's the way it is now. You see your sin. You understand it. It grieves you. You can't believe that someone who calls upon the name of the Lord acts like you do. And when I say you, I'm including the me and the you. Isn't that so? Don't you stand amazed that you are counted among those who have been redeemed and justified by the blood of Christ? And doesn't it amaze you that someone who's been given such blessed privileges can still play the rebel? Yet it's so. But as grievous as that truth may be, it does not affect the reality that Jesus Christ died for his people. And though a search will be made for their sins, they shall not be found, for they are not. They're not just covered. They don't exist anymore. For Christ has died and put them away. But that's not all the need we have for salvation. God had a just claim on us to destroy us. But there is one who has no claim on us and yet has captured us nonetheless. It's kind of like a kidnapping. The New Testament calls him the God of this age. It says the God of this age has blinded unbelievers. It's the devil that he's talking about, Satan. It says that he holds the world captive at his will. And there's only one will stronger than his, and that's God's will. People say, well, I believe in free will, that a man, you know, can believe the gospel. He can believe the gospel only if the one who has the absolute sovereign will comes and releases them from the bondage of him who holds the world captive at his will. People don't like to think they're being held captive. Our Lord talked about Christ, you know, the Son of God, setting people free. And they said, we're Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage. Which is so stupid, because right at that time they were under Rome's bondage. And they'd been under Egypt's bondage and Babylon's bondage and Assyria's bondage, and they'd been in bondage a lot. But worse than that, they were in a spiritual bondage, and everyone in this world is born into this spiritual bondage. And release from that does not come by an act of righteousness, but by an act of power. We have an enemy that's stronger than us, and he must be defeated if we are to be saved. And therefore, in that scroll that's in the hand of him that sits upon the throne is the method by which this delivery will come to God's people. It says it had writing on both sides. In other words, it was full. I like that. There's no blank spaces for someone else to fill in. Now, scrolls, you know, well, we go buy paper at the store and it doesn't cost us much. Well, paper was expensive back then, or what they used for paper. And therefore, when they made a scroll, they would actually start writing on it. And sometimes they started at the bottom of a scroll and wrote up as they unrolled the scroll. But once the thing was all unrolled, they just kept going and they started writing on the other side. Efficient use of scroll materials. Well, here, this scroll is written like that. And it's written like that because it is the whole story. It's everything. And no one can add to it. And no one can take away from it. And then this scroll was sealed by God. Sealed with seven seals. Now in those days, the seal represented the authority of the one who wrote a document. They would write a document like that, and then they'd put a blob of melted wax on it, and the king would take his signet ring and impress it on there, and that would be the image of the king's authority, or the authority of whoever it was sent the document. And that seal did two things. First of all, it showed who the document came from. And secondly, it prevented anyone other than its proper recipient from opening it. It was a seal of authority. The seal itself was not very strong. I mean, how hard is it to open up an envelope? But you know that if something comes in the mail and it's sealed up, somebody licked the back and sealed the flap down, you realize, all right, I'm not supposed to open that unless my name's on the front. And so that was the way the seals of old operated. And so this scroll comes with God's seal upon it. And it dare not be opened by any other than the person for whom it was written. But it says it's sealed with seven seals. Now, not every number in the Bible means something, but some of them do. And in symbolic books like this, numbers do have significance. Seven is a number of perfection or completion. And this shows us that this thing is sealed up and sealed up tight. Whoever opens this not only must have the authority to open it, he must have the power to open it. Because whoever opens it must also put into effect all that's written in it. And therefore, a call goes out. A mighty angel, verse 2, proclaims, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. That's pretty bad, isn't it? No wonder John wept. He sees something glorious, and he knows on that scroll is a testimony and a decree of how those glorious things shall come to pass. But it's sealed up, and no one can be found who is worthy to open it. Wouldn't that be sad? To have a treasure in a box, and no way to open the box? Wouldn't it be horrible to see the cure, but it's in a cabinet that cannot be opened by anybody? That's what John was facing. One preacher, and I won't give his name because I wouldn't want anyone to listen to him on anything else. I was driving along and tuned in the radio, and he was preaching, and I didn't know who it was, or I'd have probably moved on to another station, but he was talking about this text. And you know, according to the law that even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while, he made this statement. He said, "Why did John weep? Why in heaven did John weep?" Because that's where he is in this vision. He's in heaven. Why would anybody weep in heaven? He said, "Because it's a heaven with no Christ in it. For in all the visions that he's seen so far, all the symbols, there's nothing of Christ in it." And that indeed would be a very sorrowful heaven. Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" There's someone who can unlock the treasure. There's someone who can open the cabinet and get the cure and administer whatever is necessary to spare the lives of those who are dying. That's the beginning of the good news. There's someone. Who is he? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if I saw a lion, it'd scare me. And I would think I needed to run from him. But if I knew that this lion had appeared not to destroy me, but to save me, then I wouldn't fear any of the other animals in the wilderness. Why? Because the lion's king of the animals, isn't he? And that's why this symbol is used. He's a lion. line of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. This is not simply a lion like Saul. King Saul might have been considered a lion. He was powerful indeed, but he was from the wrong tribe, and he turned out being a lousy king. This is a lion of power, a lion of ferocity, and he's from the tribe of kings. What does that mean? He has power. He's a lion. He has authority. He's the king. And he has triumphed. How? The book of Colossians says that the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over God's enemies by the cross. You say, how is death a triumph? What is the greatest weapon our enemy has? And this may surprise you. People think that the devil's primary desire is to get us to sin. Well, that don't take much work, does it? In fact, I think I can do that all by myself. I hear people say, the devil made me do it. All the devil had to do is stand back. We can manage sin on our own, can't we? The devil's work, his most powerful chain of bondage, is not sin. It's self-righteousness. And he promotes this with the law. You say, wait a minute, isn't it God's law? Yes. Satan's called the accuser of the brethren. What do you think he accuses with? How does he make accusation against the people of God? By bringing the law to bear against them. He makes accusation, and his accusation is accurate. Isn't that true, believer? If he said, well, so-and-so did such-and-such, wouldn't you have to say, well, yeah, that's true. How can you defend against an accusation that's true? Later on in the book of Revelation, it says that they overcame this accuser by the word of their testimony, that's the gospel, and the blood of the Lamb. The book of Colossians says that God, that Jesus Christ took all the law, the written ordinances which were against us, and nailed it to the cross. And when he did that, he disarmed all those wicked spirits led by that chief wicked spirit, Satan. He disarmed them. They got nothing to work with anymore. They can't make accusation against us because in our behalf, Jesus Christ has satisfied the law for us. And if he comes and accuses us in the presence of God, he's got nothing to accuse us of. The record's clear. The same law which at one time condemns us now can find no fault in us. That's why it says that this line of the tribe of Judah, powerful, authoritative. Verse 6, he says, then I saw a lamb. Now that's strange. The elder tells John, here's the way this is going to be worked out. There's a lion, from the tribe of Judah. And John says, okay, I want to see him. And he turns and he sees a lamb. That doesn't make sense. When can a lion be a lamb? When can a lamb be a lion? Well, God does things that nobody else can do. Because it says a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, came to that liony character, that powerful and authoritative character, by being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And his death on the cross was not a defeat, it was a victory. He won the battle by not fighting, but by submitting himself to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above all names, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The devil got a tongue? Yes, he does. And he's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. He had seven horns, meaning complete power. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Once again, indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ has not abandoned his church. His spirit still goes out in the fullness of power to give light to his people, to call them and preserve them, to take the things of Christ and show those things to them. Now here's the turning point. I said every story brings a conflict, and then there'll be one point on which the whole thing turns. Verse 7. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And brethren, all history turns on that point. Now, if you want to attach this to any historical event on earth, it's when our Lord ascended on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. The Father says, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the event that corresponds with this symbolic event. But this is the victorious Jesus Christ, not the suffering, pleading Christ, not the one who's looking over the banister of heaven all disappointed because he died for everybody and yet most people are rejected him. No, this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah coming in the power and authority of his sacrifice to take from the hand of God himself the decree of God's of the salvation of God's people and put it into effect, so that none of them shall be lost. Now I'll tell you something about the one that sits on the throne. You can't take that scroll out of his hand if he doesn't want you to. The cry went out, who's worthy? He said, nobody can be found. But then this character, our Lord Jesus, shows up. You can see God. And I know God can't be seen. That's how we know these are symbolic visions. But we see God with his hand, and that scroll's in it. And Jesus Christ approaches, and while it does not say this specifically in the scriptures, we know this is kind of what had to happen for him to get that scroll. God recognized him for who he was, the worthy one. And he just opened his hand. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, took the scroll. And by his power began to loose the seals of judgment against all the enemies of God's people in order that they might be released from that awful, awful bondage. We didn't see this event happen. We only read about it. But it works in us when we understand it. It works in us the very same thing. It worked in those in John's vision. Verse 8, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures, preachers like me, and the 24 elders, believers like you, fell down before the Lamb. Before they worshiped, fell down before him who sits upon the throne. That one who says, my glory I will not share with another. In chapter 4, they fell down before him and worshiped. But when the Lamb came, and with the full approval of the one sitting upon the throne, took that seven-sealed document, all the preachers, all the believers, fell down before the Lamb, and the one on the throne had no problem with that. Now that tells us something about three classes of beings or people. Number one, it tells us about something about those preachers whom God sends out. Every one of them delights in the sovereign power and authority of Jesus Christ. Do you know why I come here week after week and preach to you? It's not just because I like to hear the sound of my own voice. I'll admit I do, but that's not why I'm here. I come here because of this. I come here because the Lamb is worthy. And He has the scroll in His hand. And He's opening the seals. Because if that weren't so, I wouldn't have anything to say that was worth listening to. That's why I say here is the pivot point. Here is where the story changes. I could not bring myself to preach to you the Lord Jesus. Well, I couldn't even use the word Lord for this kind of Jesus. A Jesus who has to have the permission of men to bring about His will and desire. He doesn't need our permission to save us. He will save us, and then we'll thank Him for doing it. But so long as Jesus Christ asks permission, people say no. But it's when in sovereign power He comes and opens their heart by His Spirit and shines the light of His glory into the darkness of their minds. Then and only then are they willing. And it's this Jesus that can do that. It's only this Jesus who has a will stronger than the will of Him who holds us captive at His will. It's only this Jesus who has power to deliver us from the bondage of sin and darkness and death and everlasting condemnation. Only this Jesus can do that. Oh, I like to preach about Him. I like to preach about Him because if I have to preach about what you must do, I must do so with tears because I know you'll never do it. But if I can preach about what He has done and what He is doing, I've got something to preach. I got something that's good to hear. It tells you something about believers. Those 24 elders, when they saw the sovereign Christ, they fell down and worshiped Him. We make a big deal out of Christ, don't we? There's a reason. He's worthy of people making a big deal out of Him. Because He is a big deal. He's the whole deal. We say to others, we preach Christ and Him crucified. We echo the words of Paul. I determined not to know anything else among you other than Christ and Him crucified. Further, we agree with Paul when he says we don't boast in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there isn't anything else worthy of talking about. There's no one else worthy of being spoken of and held up and praised and magnified. There's no one else that had the right to take the scroll out of the hand of the sovereign, omnipotent God and bring His will to pass. I tell you, when a believer hears that there is someone who is counted worthy in power and authority to take that scroll of salvation from the hand of God and put it into effect, oh, they worship Him. And they don't need wild music to do it. They don't need a preacher to get them all ginned up. Or a worship leader to get them all ginned up and emotionally excited. All they got to do is through the simple preaching of the gospel hear about this Jesus. And then it tells us something about God. They fell down These two, the preachers, the believers, all fell down before the Lamb. And he that was seated on the throne, who says, I will not share my glory with another, did not rebuke them, did not say, hey, I'm the only one you're supposed to worship. And why is that? Because the one on the throne is the very same person as the one who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When you worship Christ, you worship God. He said, I and my Father are one. There were times when people tried to give undue honor to the apostles and tried to fall down before them and worship, and they would stop and say, no, don't do that. Worship only God. But Jesus Christ, when people worshiped him, nobody stopped them. That is, no, Jesus didn't stop them. The disciples didn't stop them. The only ones that tried to stop them were the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews. Why does God allow for this worship to go on? Because God is the one being worshipped when Jesus Christ is worshipped. He is our God revealed in human flesh. And it says, they fell down before the Lamb, each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Nobody worships the Lord Jesus until they understand what that means. They may sing. They may even sing good songs. They may be emotionally moved. But they aren't worshiping till they see him as worthy and able to bring to pass the whole counsel of God. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Of course, you know the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek of this age was just about like about every other language. It didn't have numerals separate from the alphabet. You probably learned Roman numerals when you were in school. And the Romans used letters to represent numbers. Well, the Greeks did too. And the biggest number they had was 10,000. And so that's why it says 10,000 times 10,000. That's just as big as number as they could write. But all that is being signified by this number, it's not trying to set down an exact number of those worshiping. It's simply saying that you gather all these together, and it's a multitude nobody can really count. And what are they doing? They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang. I know not everybody sings with a loud voice. Probably people would appreciate it if I didn't sing with such a loud voice. I know some don't because they just don't feel like their voice is worth listening to, but in the heart, the singing is loud. If in your heart you do not sing and make melody unto the Lord in a loud voice, it's probably because you haven't seen this. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now, why were all those things mentioned? What use has the Lord with wealth? Well, in the sense that we think of wealth, he doesn't have any use for it. That there's just simply piling up all the things that can be counted good and said, these belong to Christ. He alone is worthy of them. And the Lord owns everything. The whole universe is His. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That means you belong to Him. Whether or not you've ever believed Him and whether or not He ever saves you, you still belong to Him. He still has power and authority over you. And He will get honor, glory, and praise from you one way or the other. Why? Because He's worthy of it. And if you don't think He is, well, someday He's going to change your mind. I hope He does so before you die. Because then you're part of the 24 elders. And you're glad that He's worthy. But whether or not it makes you glad that He's worthy, you will recognize someday that He's worthy. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. And He just keeps expanding. So it starts with the elders and the four living creatures. Then it includes the angels. And now it includes all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What's this telling us? What do they mean by under the earth? That was their way of describing hell. That so worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ that even His enemies will be forced to acknowledge His worthiness and praise Him. They were singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Do you believe that? Do you think that Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise? Do you think He's worthy to own you? If you believe Him, you do. And if you don't think that of Him, it's because He's never been revealed to you in your heart. Now this Jesus can come into a world that looks like chaos to us and look at a church that seems to be anything but victorious to the eye of the flesh. And yet He can rule all things such that not one of the church shall be lost, that she shall have at all times all that she needs for life and godliness, and that when it is the appropriate time, each one by one, shall go to Him and be made like Him until the end, when He shall gather whatever remains of them. And they all shall be with Him always and forever. The four living creatures said amen. When I preach, you know what the word amen means? It means so be it. When I preach, all I'm doing is giving the amen to this truth. Jesus Christ is worthy. Everything I say is for that purpose, to bring us to an understanding of the worthiness of Christ and to move in us words of praise to Him. And if anything I say doesn't accomplish that, it would have been better if I hadn't said it. Amen. Year after year, generation after generation, and century after century, those sent by God to preach have simply been giving the amen, the so be it, to this declaration: Jesus Christ is worthy. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, when God gives me in my mind, shall we say, a vision of this, enables my heart to lay hold of what it means, then I worship. Then I'm not worried about what's going on in the world. Then I'm free from my sin. Then I see clearly. And I say amen. and I worship. And that's heavenly comfort for the saints on earth. May the Lord bless you.